Today is the last week we will spend with Ezekiel, and as you now know, we are in the Valley of Dry Bones. And we'll pick up that reading right where it left off, starting at verse 11 of chapter 37. Let us listen together for God's word to us. Then he said to me, "Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. God, as your spirit moved through that valley, may your spirit move among us this morning. May we hear your voice and answer faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the last times that I got to see my paternal grandfather was one of the more memorable experiences of my adult life. He was a World War II veteran, and at the time, probably in his, 92 or 93, perhaps even a little older than that. And as you probably know, it was around 5-7 years ago, I'm not exactly sure, that the World War II Memorial in Washington, D.C. was completed and finally opened to visitors. At long last. And so when that memorial was opened, there was a program that was started in the United States called Honor Flight. And Honor Flight is a program that allows, that covers the travel expenses of World War II vets to go out from wherever they may be to Washington, D.C. to see this memorial that had been created in honor and in memory of the war in which they had fought. My grandfather, who lived in Spokane, Washington, and at that point was mostly confined to a wheelchair, was able to come all the way out to Washington, D.C. to see this this beautiful new memorial. And so at the time, we lived in eastern Pennsylvania, so Kristen and I, with just Owen at that time, we drove down to D.C. My dad had flown up from Florida, and so we all got to be there with my grandpa as he got to see this memorial. It was a really powerful experience, and if you haven't been there, it's a beautiful display. It's in an oval shape, and it's surrounded by stone columns, and each some 50 some columns, each one each for the states of the United States, including the territories of Alaska and Hawaii, because they weren't states at the time of the war, and then a few other territories and possessions of the United States, all together surrounding this beautiful memorial. And then there's a wall. It's called the Freedom Wall. And it sits over a pond of water, of clear water. And on this Freedom Wall are stars, gold stars, 4,048 gold stars, one for to represent each 100 lives that were lost in World War II. This was a striking and beautiful memorial. And I came away with an overwhelming sense of a celebration of valor, a celebration of sacrifice. I've been to another war memorial that gave a very different impression, and it was around that same time I took a trip from the Philadelphia area to see Gettysburg, this Civil War battlefield. You're probably somewhat familiar with it. So the battle at Gettysburg was as far north as General Lee and the Confederate troops were able to go, and it was there that they were turned back by Union forces, and some say that was the moment, a turning point, in favor of the Union in the Civil War. The Civil War is the bloodiest war in America's history, and the battle at Gettysburg was the bloodiest battle of that war. And if you've been there, you know that when you arrive, there's a visitor center and a museum and, of course, a gift shop. But the real memorial, the monument, so to speak, is not the building that they have constructed there to receive visitors. The memorial is the battlefield itself, and it's expansive. And in order to see it, you have to drive around to different points along the way. And interestingly, in similarity to that World War II memorial, there are also pillars scattered around the fields of Gettysburg, representing the states that who had soldiers participating in that particular battle, not just Union soldiers, but also Confederate soldiers. So it's this big, expansive battlefield, but it looks nothing like a battlefield. It's green grass. It looks like it would be perfect fields for farming, and surely that's what it was being used for at the time that the battle was fought. And so there is this strange experience of standing there, taking in this battlefield, nothing at all like what I experienced in Washington at the World War II memorial there with my grandfather. At Gettysburg, there is this very odd contrast as you look out and you see this beautiful, green, peaceful field. And yet, you can think of nothing but death. This great big field stands as a memorial to the absolute ravages and destruction of war and the many thousands of lives that were lost there in that place. In this quiet, beautiful field, you feel the weight of death. You stand amid the wreckage of human sin, even though you can't see it. In the vision of Ezekiel, God takes Ezekiel to a valley. To a valley that is filled with bones. And from the language of this passage, it is clear that we are not just talking about a beautiful valley like Yosemite Valley, where the trees are rich and the scenery beautiful. What we're talking about is a field of battle. This is a place where a battle has happened. And the reason this valley is strewn with bones is because these are the slain of that battle. Which means that for Ezekiel, as he is in this vision, looking out on this field, he is not only seeing death, he is seeing the defeat of his people. He is seeing a metaphorical depiction of Israel's absolute unraveling and crumbling. He is standing amid the wreckage of human sin, the sin of his people, the defeat and destruction of his own people. And God says to Ezekiel as he looks out on this field, can these bones live? Now the people of Israel, both kingdoms, north and south, Judah and Israel, and going long back before they were even any kind of kingdom, they never really had much hope of national survival, ever. The odds were always against the people of Israel. The odds were against them when they wandered through the wilderness after being released from captivity in Egypt. The odds were against them as they entered the promised land and found themselves among already so many established peoples and customs and religions, all warring for possession of this land. The odds were against them in the centuries to follow. Even among great kings, they were still surrounded by much more powerful nations: Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. The odds were always against the people of Israel. And then add to that their own internal struggles, their failure to maintain unity for more than just a couple generations. They split into those two kingdoms, the northern kingdom falling in the 8th century BC, and then the southern kingdom falling at the hands of Babylon a few generations later. And so the people of Judah, at the time of Ezekiel, they are the living embodiment of the culmination of all of these factors, all of the odds being against this people for so many centuries. It has now finally made its way to this point, this moment, where the people of Judah, such as they are living in exile. They are a shell of their former self. Jerusalem, the city of Zion, has been razed. The temple, the beating heart of their faith, has been destroyed. The land, the promised land, this proof of their special relationship with God, this land is now completely overrun. And the people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people are scattered. Can they recover from this? Is there any future left for God's people? Can these bones live. If we look at the church today, the church in America, we find that we are at a crossroads. In study after study, for the last 10 years, we see evidence that there is diminishing trust in institutions in society, and notably, institutional religion. We find that attendance and membership and giving and all of those numbers that we use to quantify the health of the church, that they are all declining. And more recently, this group that we call unaffiliated or the nuns, that this group that claims no affiliation to any particular religion, that this is the fastest growing religious group in America. There was a recent study I saw just a couple weeks ago from the Pew Research Center, and this study was just exclusively of self-identified Christians, and what the study was hoping to understand was why Christians do and don't attend church. What are the motivating factors for those who do, and what are the prohibiting factors for those who don't? And among self-identified Christians, almost 50% don't attend church regularly because they practice their faith in other ways. These are Christians who feel that the church is not necessary for them to live out their Christian faith. And nearly one-third haven't found a church that they like. The church just isn't up to the task of accommodating the needs of modern-day Christians, never mind those who are sitting on the fence or those who are even on the other side of that fence. And our society has changed, and it continues to change. There's no more sacred time carved out in our communities for religious activity or for church. And I'm not just talking about kids' sports. I'm talking about our own work, our own jobs, our own hobbies. It all has bled together, and the church is not given the same level of priority in society that it once had. And disinterest in religion is now socially acceptable. It's okay to just not really be all that interested in or concerned about religion. Do you ever look out on the landscape of the church in America and wonder if the challenges that we face today are simply insurmountable? Is there anything at all that we can do to overcome these odds that seem increasingly stacked against us? Can these bones live? But maybe you don't have to look so far away as the landscape around us. Maybe as you look inward, you find that the barren valley, the dry bones, they are your own life. They are your very own heart. Maybe you are becoming or have become someone you did not want to be. Maybe you are burdened by regrets. Maybe there are relationships in your life that once flourished and now have gone sour. Maybe you have lost cherished loved ones and still carry that grief. Maybe you don't have a clear sense of purpose, a clear idea of whether God even has anything yet still in store for you. Can these bones live? And so now we come to the very heart of Ezekiel. This is what Ezekiel and his prophetic project have been all about, coming to this place, this valley of dry bones. He's talked about Judah's idolatry and their negligence, their unfaithfulness, their hard-heartedness, their sin, and their complete unraveling as a people. And they all bring us to this valley and to this question: can these bones live? And this is more than the heart of Ezekiel. This is the heart of human existence. This question, the question of hope, namely, is there any? Is there hope? The Apostle Paul says, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Job laments, "There is hope for a tree. When it's cut down, it can grow again. But is there any hope for me?" And the people of Judah say, "Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Is there hope? can these bones live? So God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to this field of dry bones, this dead, barren field. And you know what happens next. The hip bone connected to the backbone, backbone connected to the shoulder bone connected to the neck bone connected to the head bone. Now hear the word of the Lord, them bones gonna walk around. Christians have long seen this scene and sung about this scene as a sign of what we would come to learn of God in Jesus Christ. That not just Jesus would rise from the dead, but that we all would rise from the dead. At the end, when it's all said and done, when Jesus returns in his glory, that we, the dead, would rise to new life. But remember, this is a vision for Judah. This is a vision for Judah 2,500 years ago, 500 years or more before Jesus is even born. It's a vision for Judah living in exile. I can promise you the people of Judah were not sitting around debating the eternal fate of the disembodied soul. The people of Judah were fearing for their lives. They were fearing for everything that they held dear. They had been humbled by their utter defeat. They were in despair without hope. As they say in this passage, we are cut off completely. So does this passage predict directly the resurrection of Jesus? I don't think so. Was this vision intended to communicate that when Jesus comes back, the dead will be raised? Probably not. Does this story show that God has power over death? Without a doubt. And there we find echoes that reverberate through that 500 years until Jesus comes and Jesus shows us that God indeed has power over death. Can these bones live? No. Of course they can't. They're dead. And dead things stay dead. That, friends, is the way that the world works. They can't live. But they will. Henry Ford once said, "I am looking for a lot of men who have an infinite capacity to not know what can't be done." I'm looking for a lot of men who have an infinite capacity to not know what can't be done. Things that are dead cannot be made alive again. It's something that simply cannot be done. And yet God will do it. Ezekiel says, "These bones are the whole house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live." The people of Judah, they will return. They will rebuild. They'll rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. They will rebuild the temple. They will endure, but they will never, ever be the same again. At this point, they come to be known as Jews, which comes from the word for Judahites. There's a transition in the life of this people. No longer are they called Israel, no longer so tightly tethered to that history, but instead moving into a different future. And then after the time of Jesus, when the temple is destroyed, that future is no longer tethered to the temple, but instead to the synagogue. They become something different. But they endure. They live. What about God's people today? What about the church? Can these bones live? Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. There's a play on words happening here. In Hebrew, the word for breath is the same word for spirit. Is the same word for wind. And so the translators have to guess which meaning of those three, because it's all the same Hebrew word. It is the Spirit of God who has brought the church this far. And it is the Spirit of God that will give the church life for the future. The wind, the breath, the Spirit of God. But we will never be the same again. If we look to the past for guidance, we will be looking into a valley of dry bones. And we can do our level best to take the pieces and put them back together and stand them up and make them look like something real and alive. But until the Spirit blows through, there is no life. Unless the Spirit is moving through the church, there is no life. And what about us? What about our broken hearts? What about our shattered hopes? Can these bones live? I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet. Though these bones are very dry, though we feel our hope is lost, though we feel cut off and alone, the Spirit that breathed life into Adam, the Spirit that animated this world, that gave life to this vast multitude of Ezekiel, this Spirit blows through us, gives us life, will lift us to our feet. We will never be the same again. As we look out on this world, we can see one of two things. Either we can look out and see a battlefield, a field of death, the wreckage of human sin, dry bones. Or we can look out on this world and see the arena of God's life-giving Spirit, the place where God is at work doing astounding, impossible things, giving life to what we once thought was dead. They say it can't be done, the impossible. What do you say? Can these bones live? Let us pray. We seek new life, O God. New life for us. New life for your church, new life for this world. May we trust in the hope that is ours in Christ. The hope that life has power over death. The hope that you can do what cannot be done. We pray it in the name of Jesus, the risen one. Amen.